Well, it was a snowy day in 325 AD when the bishops of Europe and Asia Minor gathered at the most auspicious council pastors' conference of all time, the Council of Nicaea. This conference was called in order to recognize which books meant to be in the Bible. Now, they all knew what the Old Testament books were, but this was the recognition of the canon of the New Testament. In the year 325, most of the churches had the New Testament as we know it, but there were a few churches that had fewer books. They just weren't able to get copies. Remember, in those times, there was no book. You had to write out a copy by hand. And other churches had one or two extra letters, like the Epistle of Barnabas and those types of things, the Shepherd of Hermes, and so they had this council where they called a bishop was just basically the senior pastor of the church. You know, the senior elder of the church came as a representative of all these churches. There were hundreds of them from all over. And all they did is they asked, okay, who has what books in their Bible? And they recognized that the overwhelming majority was the New Testament as we have it. If someone said, well, we've got this extra book, everyone looked at it and read through it and realized, that shouldn't be there. Get rid of that one. And if you were missing like the book of Jude or 3 John or something, then they would get you a copy. You know, someone would sit there and write it out. So this was the purpose of the Council of Nicaea. But there was another reason they gathered, is that there was a new doctrine being taught that Jesus wasn't truly God. That he was the Son of God, in a sense, and yet he was inferior to God. He wasn't fully God and fully man at the same time. And this was being taught by a man by the name of Arius. Now, Arius was a respected scholar at the time, and he was one of the bishops, and so they took him seriously. And nobody had ever been teaching this before. So they got this council together to hear him out, to give him an opportunity to explain his views and to defend them from Scripture, and then they would decide if Jesus was really God or not. Well, Arius gets on the witness stand and starts explaining this view, which has now taken roots in history in various forms. The modern version of it is what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. It's exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and they teach Arianism. But at the time, it was so new that it didn't have a name yet. They didn't know what it was. So here Arius is busy explaining Arianism. He's explaining that from the Bible, proof texting here and there, how Jesus is not really God. If you've ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, it's those arguments, right? And while this was going on, everyone's patiently listening, giving him his chance, you know, there was protocol. There was one of the bishops who was there, just like the others, but he was getting a little hot under the collar listening to this heresy. This was a man who had been tortured and imprisoned for his bold teaching about the deity of Christ, the very thing that Arius was now questioning in this incipient version of what would become known as the Arian heresy. And so he was getting upset, and he got up from his chair. Now, I want you to picture this. It's a council. It's massive, a room full of hundreds of people, all in their most formal attire. The bishops in those days wore red velvet robes with their hats on, and they'd come from all over. You know, people had come with carriages and horses and maybe even sleds through the snow. You see where this is going. And this man got up and went up to Arius and stood in front of him and slapped him across the face. And Arius appealed for justice, and this bishop was cast out of the room and sent to a chamber and locked in the room for the rest of the council. And his name was Nicholas of Myra. Nicholas of Myra was not a fat, jolly old pastor. He was lean, mean, and very impatient with heretics, and locked up for the Council of Nicaea. How would you like that on your resume? But at the end of the council, Arius was labeled a heretic unanimously and was told to recant what he had said and stop preaching it. And because he refused to do it, he was disciplined, you know, out of the union, as it were, and was labeled a heretic. And Nicholas was allowed out of the chambers. He never went to jail over what happened. He repented because of his outburst. But of course, he did what everybody there wanted to do. And so the story of his zeal for truth spread among the people. But there were other stories of Nicholas of Myra that also spread among the people. He was a very generous man and had a heart for the poor. And he was known to, when he saw stockings hanging from the clothesline of poor people, he would go and stick oranges in the stockings as a way of blessing them. Also, he would collect money from wealthy families. He would raise money and he would use it to buy necessities for poor families. And even toys and sweets for the children. And so, of course, he was the children's favorite pastor. When he came to town, you know, good things were going to happen. And he developed this reputation. Now, over the years, you know, many years later, the Catholic Church canonized him. They made him a saint. And so he became known as Saint Nicholas of Myra, or in the Scandinavian version, Sinterklaas, or as he's now called in many parts of the world, Santa Claus. And the red, you know, he very probably did wear his red bishop's robe frequently. He may even have had white rabbit fur on winter days lining it. He would have had the red bishop's cap. And he may even have traveled with a sled that was dragged by reindeer, as they used in those days in some places. Although, I'm pretty sure none of the reindeer had a red, shiny nose. And certainly they couldn't fly. But you could see why the story of his zeal for the truth and his heart for the poor and his generosity in gifts spread and really evolved over the centuries and eventually became what we now know as Santa Claus or Father Christmas. Now, over the centuries, Christmas time, the time of the Nativity, or in the church calendar, it's called Advent. Advent just means the arrival of Christ. Christmas time has been a confusing time for Christians. Because it started as a holiday to commemorate the birth of Jesus. But capitalists saw a wonderful opportunity to inflate the economy. And so they used it to market things. And of course, the present, the gift-giving part of it, turned into, instead of wealthy families raising money to bless poor people with necessities, it was just wealthy families blessing their own kids with little robots that moved and, you know, little things with shiny lights and whatever, the little Barbie toys and all that kind of thing. And the gift-giving thing's kind of taken over to the point that December is the traditionally the month that the stock market in every country does best. Although not this particular December, but usually that's what happens because of all the people spending money and buying stuff for their kids. And so because of that, a lot of Christians thought, well, maybe we shouldn't be celebrating that because it's become so commercialized. Also, interwoven with the truth of the gospel and the you know, legend of Saint Nicholas became other pagan, ungodly facets that started getting interwoven with this time of the year, and so there's a lot of mythology that came from different parts of different cultures, and it's all been put together, and so nobody knows why, you know, we have a Christmas tree with little balls hanging on it, and the mistletoe, and eggnog, like who came up with that, right? And why is that only served at Christmas time? It's actually pretty good. Why don't they serve it the rest of the time of the year? And so kids love this because they're covetous. Gets fed by well-meaning materialistic parents, and grandmothers love it because they will make a wicked mince pie, and in this milieu, the church really has to know what to do with this. How can we deal with this situation now in a way that glorifies God? In short, what should our response be? And the answer is, in a word, it depends. Well, that's actually two words, but turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. You know, just after being done with Luke today, I already started feeling sad, and I just couldn't go another sermon without being in Luke, so we're starting back in Luke. Luke chapter 2. And this time of the year, there's some believers who are confused about the holiday. The name Christmas, just so that you know, comes from the Catholic Church designating that the mass on which Christ's birth was commemorated. The Catholic Church has different masses for different times of the year and commemorating different parts of Jesus' life, like Lent is the time he was in the wilderness, and there's Pentecost, when the time that the Spirit came, and Easter, the time of the resurrection. And the Catholic Church has masses and holidays for everything. I mean, St. Ledger's Day, whatever that is, and all those types of things. But here, this one, the Christ's Mass, was the most holy of them all. the most holy of the holidays, and it became known as Christmas. But if that offends your, you know, Puritan Protestant sensibilities, you can just call it Advent. That's why I entitled the sermon, Have Yourself a Merry Little Advent Now. Advent just means arrival, and it's the official calendar name of this season. So for those who get sticky about whether or not to do this, just when you sing, the things come on the radio, just sing with them, I'm dreaming of a white Advent and all that kind of thing, and your kids will learn that it's okay. Now, we're going to look tonight, topically, not only from Luke 2, but various texts dealing with this issue, three aspects of really the celebration of Advent. Firstly, we can look at the legacy of celebrating Advent. Secondly, the liberty of celebrating Advent. And then thirdly, the limits of celebrating Advent. So the legacy, the liberty, and the limits. So the legacy, the history, we're just going to start in Luke 2 and see that this is where it all started. Now, I want you to pay attention, by the way. I want you to think of like what it is you know about Christmas, what's in your little stable at home, your little nativity set, for example, and then notice what's not in this text as we're reading it. Okay, so Luke 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and a baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. And you can stop there for now. Well, this is why angels and lights are associated with Christmas time, because they were there. They were there that day. Angels and lights, and it was a fearful thing. And that's why we have the nativity set and the manger and Jesus in there. Notice the absence of lowing oxen. There's no oxen. There were no donkeys. You know, Mary didn't go to Jerusalem on a donkey like in the pictures. She walked like everybody else. They were so poor, they didn't have anything to sacrifice. They had to sacrifice turtle doves, which was the sacrifice for the poor. They had nothing. And so here they are in the stable, in this manger. Notice that there are no three kings who from Orient are. They're not there. Although Matthew tells us that they did arrive later. They arrived 2 years later to visit in their house, I'm not sure when they arrived. They arrived later, okay? They were already established there. They'd already been to Nazareth and back, and then there was the flight to Egypt after the Magi came. That's why Herod kills all the babies under the age of 2, yeah, not just the newborns. Anyway, so they come later, and the saddest part for me, just to confess to you, just personally, is that there's no little drummer boy. He really is my favorite biblical character who isn't a biblical character. He wasn't there, and the idea of no crying he makes, that's just an attack on the humanity of Christ, because Jesus definitely cried when he was newborn, because that's what humans do, and Jesus was a baby, so he cried. It was not a silent night the whole time. Anyway, you can imagine at our house, the nativity set's kind of sparse. You know, there's Mary, Joseph, there's a couple of shepherds and a couple of lambs, but there's no oxen, there's no wise men and all that kind of stuff. Well, the wise men are in the cupboard because they're making their 2-year journey, you know? Anyway, so all of this to say that the origin of the holiday, if you say, well, where did Christmas come from originally? Obviously, it came from the birth of Christ, the advent of Christ, Luke chapter 2. Now, the early church had days commemorating his death and resurrection and the ascension and the Pentecost and the fasting in the wilderness. But the earliest and most holy of those days was Advent or Christmas. Now, why the 25th of December? This is where people sometimes get a little bit hot under the collar about celebrating Christmas on the 25th of December. Have you heard it said, well, that was a pagan Roman holiday? And this is how it kind of the story usually goes, is that when Constantine wanted to declare a day of the official birthday of Jesus, he chose a day that was already a public holiday in the Holy Roman Empire. It was a pagan holiday, and they just kind of piggybacked off of that and said, well, Christians aren't going to celebrate that, but we'll have like a Christianized version of it, and that's why there's all this blended symbolism. That's just simply not true. There's no proof of that theory at all. In fact, there was a Roman holiday called the Birth of the Unconquered Sun, or Sol Invictus, and it was celebrated on the 25th of December, but not before Christmas. That was added by the pagans after Christmas. We're not piggybacking their holiday, they're hijacking ours. In fact, Emperor Aurelian is the one that instituted Sol Invictus and declared that an official holiday on December 25th, and he lived in 274. That's when he did that, 274 AD. But 80 years before that, around the early 200s, already before Aurelius was even born, Hippolytus of Rome, writing in the early 200s, suggested that Jesus was born on December 25th. Now, Clement, a famous church father, and the church fathers are people who were disciples of the disciples of the apostles. Okay, so like a generation later or two generations later. So these are people that may even have known the apostles when they were babies or whatever, and the generation between. They're known as the church fathers, and they were the ones that understood the church traditions the best because they were there, you know. It was very early on. And Clement wrote at the same time, he said that Christmas was on January 6th. And there was this debate. Was Jesus born on January 6th or was Jesus born on the 25th of December, because other people thought that he was baptized on January 6th. And eventually, they had to kind of pick. Some Christians celebrated January 6th, others the 25th, because if you've got little kids, just getting them to wait until the 25th is hard enough. Now imagine you told them, you got to wait until January 6th, it would be harder. So I think that's why Constantine, when he came into power, declared December 25th officially the birthday of Jesus and the baptism day of Jesus, January 6th. It might have been the other way around. Who knows? Obviously, there were years in between, like 30 of them, before he got baptized. Now, that day is also called Epiphany. January 6th is the day that the wise men showed up, apparently, in tradition. And that's why you have the 12 days of Christmas. You know, 12 days of Christmas? And you know why that there's a partridge in a pear tree? Because the 12 days, by the way, is between the 25th of December and the 6th of January. That's the 12 days of Christmas. And it ends with a partridge in a pear tree. You know why? No, I'm asking, because I have no idea. I don't know why the lords are leaping and the maids are milking and there's all these French hens and five golden rings. But anyway, that happens in those 12 days, the 12 days of Christmas time. Now, as history progressed, the holiday took two divergent paths. So you've got this Christian holiday that was declared by Constantine officially the December 25th, but it had already been celebrated that way for many, many centuries, many, many years by Christians. But then, as time went on, the holiday starts taking these two divergent paths. You've got the pious Christian Advent, but you've also got this weird materialistic kind of, you know, mistletoe eggnog version with jingle bells and reindeer flying and people coming in through your chimney and all sorts of weird things. And so what are Christians supposed to do? Most Christians just do a blend of both of those, don't we? You kind of have you come to Christmas service and you sing the hymns and you've got your nativity, but you've also got some reindeer and some jingle bells and some eggnog, right? So the issue is that it has to do with your motives. Because even if the day chosen did coincide with the pagan festival, that doesn't necessarily mean that you celebrating it is giving any credence to the pagan festival. And we'll see that in a verse later on. And let me give you an example that is not at all politically correct, but it really is the best example I can think of. It's the only one I can think of. Otherwise, I'd pick a more PC one. In South Africa, December 16th. What is December 16th now? The day of reconciliation, right? You don't even know. As long as you bribe that day, it's fine, okay? Yeah, in a couple of days, we're having December 16th, day of reconciliation. But it was not the day of reconciliation originally, was it? It was called the day of the vow. Yeah, you know what vow that is? Maybe you don't know the history. It's the vow that the Afrikaner voortrekkers made, that if God gave them victory at Blood River over the Zulus, after they wiped out the Zulus, if God did that, they vowed to plant a church in certain parts of South Africa, and they've done that, and they kept their vow, and they commemorated it that day on the day of the vow. Now, that's not a great historical holiday for us to celebrate, right? The day the Afrikaners killed the Zulus. Yeah, let's have a whole holiday for that, you know? How many Zulus love that holiday? So, now, when the new government came into power, what did they do? Absolutely scrap the holiday? No, they were smart. They just changed it. They changed it. It's now a day that represents the fact that we can come together as races. Yeah, in our history, we've got some terrible history with the races, but we've managed to overcome that. And now we have this free democracy, and we can come together, and we should use that day to celebrate that. Now, the root of that day is in this racial struggle, but it has now been changed into something beautiful and wonderful and something that should be celebrated, is the reconciliation of those races. So now imagine all the Zulus say, well, we're not going to celebrate the Day of Reconciliation because it has four tracker roots. Well, it does have four tracker roots, but the whole point of it is it's changed now. And it's been redeemed. And in the same way, even if Christmas did start off, and it didn't, as we've seen, but even if Christmas was associated with pagan holiday, that doesn't mean that Christians can't celebrate it at all. We can redeem it. It's our holiday. That's our Savior that was born. And we don't know what day he was born. Doesn't matter. But we should at least pick one day of the year to celebrate that, right? Maybe. We'll see. So the question is, do we have to celebrate Christmas? Or are we allowed to celebrate Christmas at all? And if so, how? And if not, why not? That brings us to the second point. Turn to Romans 14. So that's the legacy of celebrating Christmas, a little bit of the history of where it came from. The liberty of celebrating Christmas. Now, have you ever heard the expression to cut your nose off to spite your face? My mom used to use that all the time on me. You know, like if I didn't get my way and I wanted to play a board game and the other kids wanted to go swim and I didn't want to swim, then they'd all go and swim and their vote would win, and then I would sulk. Well, fine, then I'm going to sit and play chess by myself. And I would watch them, and they'd all be having so much fun outside, and come play with us. And I'm like, no, I'm, you know, making a point. And my mom would come and say to me, don't cut your nose off to spite your face. You know, it's, you're giving up the fun. I don't know exactly what it means, but, you know, you're giving up the fun that could be yours because you're trying to make a point. And sometimes, not with all Christians, I think some Christians have their consciences very well informed and know what they're doing, but I think sometimes Christians who choose to abstain from celebrating Christmas and don't understand why may be falling into that trap where they're just trying to make a point. And they're actually missing out on a wonderful opportunity to enjoy the glory of God and give thanks to God for many things and to spread joy to others and spread the gospel to others. And they're giving up that because of a principle. And if they have a principle, that's one thing. But I think sometimes some of the Christians I've spoken to who don't celebrate Christmas, they don't even actually quite know why. They say, well, it comes from pagan roots. Well, no, it doesn't. We just saw that. And even if it does, can't you celebrate it? Well, let's have a look. In Romans 14, verse 3, now I want you to bear in mind that God forbids certain things. He tells us there's certain things we can't do, right? Where does he catalog those things for us? Where does he put that? In the Bible. He tells us. And there's other things that we must do. Where does he put that? In the Bible. And that's why Paul tells us to do not go beyond what is written. Don't try to add new rules that people have to do if the Bible doesn't say that, or tell them that they can't do something if the Bible doesn't say that. When people add rules and regulations, they make the yoke heavier. Jesus said, my yoke is light. You know, my way is easy. It shouldn't be heavy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So in Romans 14, verse 3, Paul says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now, they're talking about a very specific cultural issue here, whereas, you know, the Jews didn't eat pork and all those kind of things. The Gentiles, they ate whatever they wanted, you know. Now they get saved, and some of them still are whacking a pork sandwich. They got no problem with that, you know. They're having bacon on their pork sandwich. And not only that, they would go and buy their bacon and pork from the pagan temple, you know, and where people would come and sacrifice animals, and then the priests would eat, and then they would sell the meat on the side for some profit, And it was cheap meat because the priest got it for free. So they're undercutting the butchery. And it was a good Proverbs 31 thing to go and do and go and buy meat from there. The ladies go to the market and it's cheaper meat. But then some Christians who came out of paganism are like, you're eating that cow that was offered to Zeus. You can't eat that. That's a pagan meat. And the other Christian's like, yeah, that's so good. And I'm thanking God for it. And so now there was this tension of like, well, it's a principle though. You can't support the pagan system. And so Paul's writing to the addressers and he specifically says in Romans 14:3, let not the one who eats, in other words, one who's decided it's okay to eat the pagan meat, despise or look down on the one who abstains. The one who says, I'm not touching that stuff. It's from a pagan idol. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats because God has welcomed him. Don't now say, well, I'm looking down on you and passing judgment. You're not as Christian as I am because you're willing to eat that, you know, idol meat. Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? You know, that's God's servant. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now this is where it comes to what we're talking about. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, and the one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord, and the one who eats in honor to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Okay, so this is what he's saying. Not only do some people partake in the meat and other people abstain from it, but also there are certain holidays that people celebrated. And this could even be applied to the Sabbath, right? That some Christians kept the Sabbath the way the Jews did because they came from a Jewish background. Other Christians didn't because they came from a Greek background. They didn't know Sabbath. And so Paul's saying, this stuff doesn't matter anymore. If you want to celebrate the holiday, celebrate it as long as you do it in a godly way and give God thanks for it and you're doing it for his glory. Now, if you're not doing it for his glory and you're doing it for the other pagan god, well, obviously that's wrong. But if you're doing it for the Lord, that's between you and the Lord. Don't look down on that person. Conversely, though, if a person decides, I don't want anything to do with that holiday because my conscience is bugged, I keep thinking about the pagan stuff, well, then don't look down on him. Let him abstain. He doesn't have to celebrate that day. Some people esteem a certain day. And some people esteem all the days alike, and they don't have special days, and that's fine. So if you don't celebrate Christmas at all, that is perfectly okay. That's your prerogative as a Christian. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But your reason shouldn't necessarily be, well, because it's pagan. And therefore, if other Christians celebrate it, they're wrong. No, they're not wrong. I mean, they're not doing anything pagan. They're not worshipping the idol. And Christmas isn't even pagan, right? So does this mean that I can do whatever I want in Christmas? No, that brings us to the third point, the limits of celebrating Advent. So we've got the legacy, the history, the liberty. You can celebrate Christmas if you want. You don't have to. But there's limits. If you do decide to celebrate Christmas, there are limits to it. In 1 Corinthians 8, and you can turn there, again, Paul is addressing the same thing. Food that has been offered to an idol as a sacrifice, meat, that is now being sold for cheaper and that people are eating, same kind of context, and a person's conscience is bugged. Now, bear in mind that there would be Christians in the church in Corinth from a Greek background who used to do this. They used to take an animal, a lamb or a bull, to the temple of Zeus or Artemis or whatever and sacrifice it and then buy that meat later, buy it back cheaper and eat it and actually do it to the glory of Zeus or some Greek god. Now they get saved and they hate that they've been spending their whole life worshiping false gods that don't even exist. And they love the Lord Jesus, and they want to honor him, and they want to do everything for him. And so they go over to your house, and you put meat in front of them. And Paul actually says, if you're one of those Christians, don't ask where the meat came from. Just eat it. But if you do find out that the meat comes from an idol, and your conscience is upset, well, then don't eat it. You never go against your conscience. So this is what he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 8:4. And he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There's no such thing as an idol. I mean, yeah, there's a little wooden thing. I've been to Hawaii, and they make these little statues, and then they sell them to tourists, and tourists buy them. And I'm like, that is really interesting. You just You can custom make your god, you know, any way you want. Stick him on a shelf. You better make sure he's sprayed with that good stuff, otherwise the Bora Bora will eat him. You know, it's obviously not a god. It's obviously not. So if you have one of those little instruments, little ornaments at home, don't worry, as long as you don't worship it, you know. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no god but one. Verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods with little g, and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So this is the scene. He's saying, you know that the meat offered to an idol is just a great way of getting cheap meat because there's no idol. We know that. There's no real God. There's just people who think that there's a God. And just a side note, I read this week that in Iceland, when they want to make these big smelting factories in Iceland, they have to get a professional, highly qualified, highly paid expert to first go and check the area where the smelting plant is going to be put to make sure that there are no elves living there. I promise you, that is the truth. It is a requirement by law because there are people in Iceland who believe that there are elves. And so the companies have to, like, pay somebody to go and certify, no, this is elf-free. Now, that is a great job because that guy gets a year's worth of salary, did a year's worth of work, who knows what, and at the end he can confidently say, I'm telling you there's no elves. I guarantee it. Okay, so anyway, there are people who believe in this stuff. And we know that there's no elves, right? We all know that, right? Okay. But they don't. And so they're worried about that. And same thing, yeah, we know that there's no real idol. It's just a easy way to get cheap meat. But not everybody knows that. New Christian, they don't possess that knowledge yet. They still think, well, there's these other gods out there, and I'm worshiping the true one, but I'm scared of these other ones. Well, don't now go force that person to go against his conscience. His conscience is weak. Don't defile it. Over time, he will mature. There's a problem in Christian churches where Christians become professional weaker brothers, and they love having this weak conscience. And I don't want you to do anything around me because I get offended. You can't play, you know, this kind of music around me because I get offended. Well, you're just admitting that you're the weakest person in the room at that point. And that's okay. It's okay to be immature for a while. The whole point is that you now edify your conscience and build your conscience. And over time, you learn, oh, okay, so that's not really sin, so I shouldn't be offended by it, okay? And that's what's going on here. Now, applying this to our situation, the limits of celebrating your Advent time, your Christmas time. You may celebrate Christmas, but not in such a way that offends other believers. Okay? If they think that it's a pagan festival, and they think that your tree is, associated with some evil ritual or whatever, then you can't make them celebrate that. That would be wrong of you, right? Forcing them to do that. They should be allowed to abstain from that completely. And more so than that, because now we're still talking about people who maybe think it's very rooted in paganism, but even this, I'm going to confess to you, one of the sins I struggle with the most, I always have, is covetousness. I want stuff. I want stuff that other people have, you know? I was the kid that would be really happy with what I have until I saw my brother had something else, whatever it was. And I just wanted what he had, you know, and I struggle with that. So Christmas time is tricky for me because, there's nothing. My wife says, what do you want for Christmas? Nothing. There's literally nothing that I want. I have absolutely everything I need. You ask me, what can I get you? Nothing. But on Christmas Day, I know what's going to happen. My family's generous with Christmas. My mom and dad, they get all of us nice stuff and all the grandkids. And if I said to them, there's really nothing I want, and they took me up on that one year and said, okay, well, we're not going to get you anything, but we're going to get your brother this and your sister that and the latest eye this and gadget that and all the kids get everything. My wife gets something. I wouldn't be like, no, that's okay. I've got everything I need. Suddenly I'm like, no, I wanted that, right? So because of that, or especially around Christmas time, and anytime I go to the mall, anytime, I don't do window shopping, window coveting, I prepare myself in my heart, Lord, this is about you, and I want to worship you. And I feel like as a pastor, I should be mature enough to be able to, you know, enjoy Christmas to the glory of God. But I do struggle, I'll give you that. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, I'm materialistic, I'm greedy, I'm covetous, and therefore I don't want to have any part to do with this whole gift-giving, materialistic part of Christmas. And so as for me and my household, I don't want my kids to grow up that way, and I don't want them to be all attached to material things and forget the real reason of Christmas. And so we're not going to do gifts at our house. Rather, we'll take a collection and give money to the poor or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a very mature thing to do. You're fleeing temptation. That's exactly what we're commanded to do. Now, if you meet a Christian who doesn't celebrate Christmas for that reason and you look down on them, you're the one that's sinning. And you try to get them to do Christmas, you're actually causing them to not fight their sin, but to give into it. You're causing them to stumble. And you should back off. Christians don't have to celebrate Christmas. It's not a biblical holiday. There are no biblical holidays. There's communion and baptism. Everything else is man-made. Even Sabbath has been fulfilled by Christ. You don't even have to keep a Sabbath. Of course, there's principles in those things that you do have to keep. But you can't make somebody celebrate Christmas. It's not an immature thing to say, I'm not celebrating Christmas, for those reasons. Now, another limit in your celebration. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says this. Live as people who are free. God wants you to enjoy your Christian liberty and not to be carrying around heavy burdens of rules and regulations that man just makes up. Churches just make up for their people. God wants you to live like a free person. But this is what he says, 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. I like the way the New American Standard says that. Not using your liberty as a cloak for evil. If you ever played video games, you know you get that power, the invisibility cloak. You know, and the guy like puts his cloak over him and he disappears. Well, why would you want to be invisible? I mean, there's really no good that can come from you being invisible, right? It just means that there's no accountability, you can do what you want. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, don't use the liberty that Jesus bought for you on the cross. He got your salvation that you don't have to do anything to be saved. Don't use that liberty that he's given you as a mask, as a cloak, as a covering up, as a hiding behind so that you can get away with stuff, that you can sin against God. That's not why he bought you that liberty. He bought you that liberty so that you can glorify him. And he brought you life and life in abundance so that you can enjoy that life, not to sin with it. Okay, so what I'm saying is this is what it would look like. Yay, we went to church and we heard that Christians can celebrate Christmas if they want. So therefore, because it's a Christian liberty of mine, and Paul said in Romans 14 that I can do this, I can esteem one day more highly, I'm going to esteem Christmas more highly, and I'm going to do it with gusto. And I'm going to covet, and I'm going to want presents, I'm going to drink lots of eggnog, and I'm going to be gluttonous, and I'm just going to have at it because I'm allowed to. And don't you tell me that I shouldn't celebrate Christmas because the Bible says I can. Well, no, the Bible says you can to the glory of God. If you're going to use the fact that you can now celebrate Christmas to do all the things that you should be abstaining from, you're missing the point, aren't you? So there's a limit to your celebrating. Now, Advent obviously is not sinful, right? Celebrating Jesus in any way is not sinful. But here's a list of things that are sinful. See if you can do Christmas this year without any of these. Tree worship. Okay, that's an easy one. Okay. The reason I throw tree worship in there is because some people who say you shouldn't have a Christmas tree, they go to a verse in Jeremiah chapter 10 that says one of the things that the pagans used to do, the idol worshippers, is they would take a piece of wood, a tree, chop it down, take it into their house, nail it to the floor so that it stands up in the house, and decorate it with silver and gold. Sound familiar? Yeah, Christmas trees. And Jeremiah's condemning those people. Well, they weren't Christmas trees. Jesus wasn't born yet. And it doesn't say what kind of tree, but the point is they go to Jeremiah 10, they say, you see, that you're not supposed to do that. Well, yeah, that was an idol. You're not supposed to decorate an idol and worship it ever. I'm sure we're all clear on that, right? Don't worship your tree. Okay, so if you can have a tree without actually bowing down and thinking it's God, that's fine. Ours is plastic, so that's easy. Okay, so tree worship is sin. Another thing that's sin, coveting. Coveting, it's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. You should not want what other people have that you can't have because you can't afford it. Greed is sin. Wanting more than you have. It's different than coveting. Coveting is wanting something you're not allowed to have, like somebody else's wife or something that you can't afford. Greed is just wanting more than what God has given you in this timing. Try to do Christmas without greed. Yeah. Discontent is sinful. God wants us to be content with what he's given us, right? Love of money. Love of possessions. Here's a really good one for Christmas. Gluttony. Yeah, gluttony. 1 Corinthians 5 says, gluttons won't inherit the kingdom of God. You don't go to heaven if you're a glutton. Try to do Christmas without asking for seconds. I dare you. Yeah, my mom just makes the best food at Christmas. I like go and diet the whole rest of the year so that I can healthily eat as much as I want at Christmas. It's not gluttony then, okay? So, gluttony is just excess, just eating way more. You know that feeling of when you just you feel sick? You shouldn't eat to feel sick. You should eat to be healthy, right? That's why God gave us food, to enjoy it and for his glory, not to like go and need a, you know, nap the whole of Christmas to get rid of your food coma. Lying. Why do I throw lying in there? Well, lying's a sin. You know that, right? Ephesians 4. Little child being taken to the bathroom. This might be a good time. Okay. Lying. You shouldn't lie to your kids. You shouldn't lie to them about St. Nicholas. Okay. I don't know who in here knows and believes or whatever. I'm just saying. Tell your kids the truth. It's not my job to out that part of the myth, but you need to tell them what's true about that and what's not. Being selfish is a sin. Going into debt, taking money that you don't have to buy stuff that you don't need to impress the people you don't like, that's not the Christmas spirit, okay? And any other sin. I mean, any sin you can think of. If you're not doing those things, then enjoy Christmas. Have yourself a merry little Advent now. Now, in conclusion, just a warning that some Christmas traditions are not harmless. Mistletoe. Mistletoe is a little plant, you know, and the tradition is that under the mistletoe, you're supposed to kiss the person you're married to, okay? So you're supposed to kiss under the mistletoe. The custom of kissing under mistletoe comes from England. The original custom was that every time you kissed, you would take away a berry, and once you plucked all the berries, you weren't allowed to kiss anymore. So that's how it started many, many years ago, centuries ago. The word mistletoe means, mistle means, it's an old Anglo-Saxon word for dung. You know, Afrikaans word miss, yeah, mistle. And toe comes from the word tan, meaning a stick or a twig. So it was actually a branch with some dung on it. I don't know why, but anyway, that's what the word means. And it's not harmless. And let me tell you why. Because last week in the news, maybe you saw this, last week at a restaurant in New York City in Brooklyn, they had one of these drones, you know, these remote control drones, and they hung mistletoe from the drone. It sounds like a really sweet idea. And this couple was having a romantic dinner, and this drone came and hovered above them with some mistletoe. So they kissed. Very cute, right? Because it's tradition, it's Christmas. Now, there was a photojournalist who was there to take a picture of this for part of the marketing campaign for this restaurant. And while she was taking the picture, the drone got spooked or something. I don't know. Apparently, the guy tried to land it on her wrist, and she flinched because it got ticklish. And as she bumped it, the drone started spinning out of control and went straight for the photojournalist and whacked her in the face. Boom! And started cutting up her face and sliced her chin and cut a piece of her nose off and got entangled in her hair. And it was a mess. Her name is Georgine Benvenuto. And she's a photographer. She said if that had hit her eye, she wouldn't be able to do her job anymore. So, what we learn from all of this is that if you don't want to celebrate Christmas and the Christmas traditions, there are many good and legitimate reasons not to. But if you decide not to celebrate, there's also no reason to cut your nose off to spite your face or your chin or your hair. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the liberty that you have guaranteed us through the blood of Christ. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we want to honor you every day of the year, every moment of our lives. It's a special time of this year, special time of the year at this time, so that we can celebrate your birth, your incarnation, the wonders of the fact that you came in poverty so that you could bring us riches, that you came in vulnerability and had to be protected by your very creation that you created. Lord, there are so many majestic themes at this time of the year that come to our mind, and we enjoy singing about them and talking to others. I pray, Lord, that we would use this season not as a cloak for evil to sin against you in our greed and covetousness, our materialism and gluttony and lying, but rather that we would use this as an opportunity to speak about your wonders, the wonders of your grace, and that we would shed joy and celebration to the world because of what you have bought for us on the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.